This morning we begin Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin to see the sharp contrast between the two worlds, that one of which Christians live in under the kingship of Christ, and the other one that those in the world live in. And Jesus is going to make those things very clear here. That was actually a movie trailer, on a side note, and it worked perfectly with the theme of today's message, us living in an upside-down kingdom. Before we begin, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 4. Look at verse 17 there, where we're told that it was from about that time that Jesus began to preach, and then it gives us some red ink there, if you have a red ink Bible. These are his words: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is Jesus' preaching. Not a transcript of his preaching, more of a synopsis, really. And what we have before us, beginning in chapter 5, running all the way through chapter 7, is a transcript that really entails what was told of us in the synopsis. We now have three full chapters of red ink to deal with, all of which include themes of kingdom living, all of which include calls to repentance, a general tone of urgency that you would have gathered from chapter 4, verse 17. We have three chapters of it. I want you to remember as we begin that this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, is the writer's attempt, Matthew himself, to help the Jewish people recognize Jesus' place as their king. Many people, Jews and Gentiles alike, would debate and resist the idea of Jesus having the right to rule our life as a king might. We don't want to give him that kind of authority, and yet he has it, whether we like to admit it or not. And Matthew's attempt here is to help people understand that. Here, King Jesus is going to present us with a picture of what life is going to look like for the residents of his kingdom, what life is going to look like for Christians, what Christians are going to look like in this world. And he speaks with all authority on what it is that makes his people happy. In other words, Jesus gets to decide what makes us happy. Not us. We did a quick survey of the general population out there and in here of what it is that makes them happy. Everybody would have an answer. Well, this is what I like. This is what blesses me. And Jesus would go, "You may or may not be right. I know what blesses you, even if and when you disagree." He's going to speak with all authority on his perspective of sins. And again, I wouldn't dare say that the world has any idea of what God thinks about sin. I might even go so far as to say that I don't know that half the Christians who frequent the church this morning have any idea of what God's perspective are on sins. But Jesus is going to give his perspective, whether we like it or not, in the next three chapters on sins like adultery, divorce, other sins like that that tend to be normalized in a culture like ours, kingdoms other than his. He's going to inform us of what our enemies deserve from us and should expect from us, which again may run absolutely contrary to what we think our enemies deserve, at least when they're attacking us. But Jesus is going to touch on a lot of issues here in these three chapters that I believe, as we go along, are going to help you see how upside down Christianity is compared to culture. It is very much upside down, which is why I've titled the sermon as I have. In fact, I'm calling this entire section for the next couple of months the Upside Down Kingdom. As we begin, I want to back up into chapter 4 there, right at the very end in verse 25. We're told that great multitudes followed Jesus from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and then we go on for three chapters with the transcript. But Jesus sat down and taught them. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and before we even get into what he actually said, I'll tell you this. Jesus, when he opened his mouth, taught them saying things that they had never considered before, let alone heard before. Jesus sat down, opened his mouth, and taught them saying things that seemed backwards. He's going to teach them things that were nearly unbelievable, which if it weren't for God helping them to understand and believe in their unbelief would have been unbelievable. He's going to open his mouth and say things here that they simply won't be able to wrap their minds around unless they have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. His disciples came to him at that point as he's ready to divulge all of these things that are new to our ears. No doubt, these disciples, just like everybody else that comes to Christ, with preconceived ideas. Jesus sat down, ready to extrapolate on all of the backwards, upside-down things that God wants us to know about what it's going to look like to be a Christian and to live in Christ's kingdom under his authority. He wants us to know all of these things. And here come his disciples, ready and eager to listen, but just like everybody else, they're coming with preconceived ideas of what life is going to look like if they follow Jesus. We all have them. They're coming with all these assumptions on what he, as a rabbi, right? Their land was full of rabbis, and they had heard plenty of them, no doubt, and they're coming with these assumptions that him, as another rabbi, is going to say about God. And boy, are they wrong. He's going to say things that are very difficult for them to absorb, as proven a couple years later when they crucified him on a cross. It got to the boiling point where they would not tolerate his teaching anymore. They would not tolerate his presence anymore. So if you think that we're any different and that we're just going to embrace Jesus' words with open arms and because, you know, we're Christian, we may be wrong. I always find it interesting to see what happens when what Jesus actually says collides with the assumptions of those who gather to hear him. From my vantage point, after 14 years of preaching, I've seen it happen many times. I can almost read the body language in the pew when what God is saying confronts what we've been believing. Not everybody recovers from a confrontation like that. I sure hope we can. Because I do believe that all of us in this room, myself included, are coming to the table with preconceived ideas of how we should be treated by God, what will make us happy in life, what to expect for following Jesus, what to anticipate if we don't. All sorts of things. And Jesus here is going to open his mouth and speak. Now, I say that many people come with these assumptions, but these assumptions vary from culture to culture. Americans have lots. Americans come expecting to hear something when they come to church. But so did Israelis in the first century. Jesus has a whole mix of individuals coming to him, expecting to hear something from this rabbi that they've probably heard from other rabbis. But the way they react is telling, because over the duration of Jesus' ministry, we see that those in the first century, after hearing what Jesus had to say, were shocked. They were astounded. They were offended. They were insulted. They were troubled. They were cut to the heart. They were undone. They were unraveled. Some were left wondering. Some were left trembling. Some were made mad enough to murder. And of course, a few were converted. but that is the exception, not the norm. And the reason for that is because the message of the king only resonates with those who dwell in his kingdom. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Wolves don't like the sound of the shepherd's voice. Goats aren't going to recognize it. Snakes, pigs, dogs, and all the other metaphors borrowed from the animal kingdom cannot hear what the king has to say, let alone respond to it or agree with it. To those in the world, Christ's words are alien. He speaks a foreign language to those who are still unregenerate, those with a carnal mind. The language of Christ's truth is indistinguishable. It can't understand, unintelligible. So how a person receives and responds to the message of the king, what we're going to read in the next three chapters, is a telltale sign of which kingdom they're actually living in. You this morning are living in one of two kingdoms, and America isn't a choice. It's either the kingdom of heaven, where Christ is king over you, or it's the kingdom of this world, the king of which is probably you. One of two kingdoms. Jesus is upside down. Why do I say that? Because of what he says. You ready for verse 3? Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. This is, I mean, if this wasn't true, I would probably laugh. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you think that's interesting, look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. The word blessed means happy. The sad are happy. People who cry. The poor in spirit, the broken. What does he mean by all of this? The poor in spirit are those who know the spiritual standard they've been called to in life and ministry. They're aware of what God wants and expects. They have that desire in them, but they also recognize their helplessness in their own strength to meet those standards. It so bothers them, and they can't imagine how at all it wouldn't bother God, who's far more holy than they are. And so they're left in this condition of spiritual brokenness. And I'll tell you that the end result is shame. Shame, vulnerability. You stand before a holy God as you are, knowing that you've disappointed all standards, all expectations, and you've failed. And you don't know where else to look for help. And so what makes matters worse is that you're forced to look nowhere else but to God for help, the one whose standards you failed to meet. You live in this kingdom where the king is not being served like he deserves to be served, and you're the culprit, and yet you need his handouts. That's great. Now, you know, when you're in that kind of a condition, only when you're in that kind of a condition, as pitiful as it is, are you ready to receive from God even the slightest of graces that he offers you, like when a beggar receives pennies. You have nothing. And my only resource is God. In fact, the word that Matthew chooses to use there in verse 3 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the word poor there is different than the word that you would find in Luke's gospel when he talks about the poor widow who was putting her offering in the coffer at the temple. Different word there. She was poor indeed. She didn't have much. Luke reveals that she only had two small copper coins. But as little as it was still something, wasn't it? She was poor, but she wasn't destitute. She had something to offer of her own. But the word that Matthew uses here in verse 3 for poor, the one that Matthew describes as poor, has even less to offer God out of their spirit than she did out of her purse. The one that Matthew is profiling here has nothing, nothing, and realizes that they've got nothing. And so his choice of words here in verse 3 gives us a picture of, and this is an image that will perhaps help you understand the condition of such an individual, one who is crouching and cowering like a beggar with a tin cup to receive the coins dropped in, holding one hand out with the other one covering their face in shame of being recognized by the one providing the help. It's an uncomfortable thing, I think, to let God see you as you really are. For a lot of people, they want to put their best foot forward and present themselves in the most acceptable way to God, and they want to try and fool God into believing that they're better than they are. So they come to church, and then what do they do when they go home? Oh, God knows. I don't. No one in church does, but God knows, right? So we play this game with him as if what you see on Sunday is what's true of me throughout the week. And that what you see on the outside while I'm at church is true also of what's on the inside. But those who are born again know that that isn't true. What you guys see of Justin on a Sunday on the outside is not true always of the pastor on the inside, no. Nor is it of you. So if we think that God's buying the charade, he's not. Those who know he's not buying it are poor in spirit because they know he can see. And so they come cowering before God as a beggar with one hand out, knowing that they need grace and mercy and forgiveness constantly, every day, or they die. And with their hand out, using the other to cover their face because they're so embarrassed of who they are. Revelation 3:17, Jesus says, "You don't realize that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked." And then Jesus turns around and says that those who acknowledge that they are wretched and poor and blind and naked and confess their sinful condition are actually blessed. Those who will own their condition, those who will own who they really are before God, those who realize how short they fall, those who realize they have nothing in their account to offer God at the temple, nothing, and that must rely on God for everything. Jesus says, those are the ones who are blessed. And to give you a further picture, a more accurate definition of what blessed means, the word blessed is used of someone in this context who deserves to be congratulated. You're all busted up and sorry? You're wretched, poor, blind, and naked? Congratulations! Congrats! The word is used of those who deserve to be congratulated and whose place in life is an enviable one. I wish I was wretched, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, not that I'm envious of the situation, but of the attitude. Because it's so rare. Jesus says, those are the ones who are lucky. You know why? You know why they are the ones that deserve to be congratulated and why they are the ones whose lives are enviable? Because Jesus told us that unless you become as a little child, which means totally dependent, you will by no means enter God's kingdom. Oh my gosh, you've learned how to be totally dependent on Jesus Christ for every little thing? Congratulations. Do you know how few people find that narrow gate? Do you know how few people are on that narrow path? Holy cow, you found it? You're on it? I envy you. It's amazing. You're blessed. That is the key to happiness. Lucky you! Because King Jesus will not open the kingdom of heaven. He will not open the gates of his kingdom to the independent, to the self-sufficient. Great that you're a Christian, or at least you think you are. Great that you came to church. We're happy to have you. Great that you read your Bible and you memorize all kinds of verses. Great that you're opinionated. Great that you got doctrine. Great that you might even have some training. Wonderful that you serve. Wonderful that you've done missions. But I ask you this morning, are you still self-sufficient? I know a thing or two. I've done a thing or two. You're like that Farmers Insurance commercial. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. That's the attitude of so many Christians, not realizing that they're the ones that need the help. You can fall into a trap of believing that you have so much to offer everybody else, including God, when you don't realize you have nothing to offer other than what God gives you to distribute. And as soon as you distribute, you come to know how sorely lacking you are in your resources. And if he doesn't fill you up again, you have nothing left to give. Jesus says, blessed are you. The very next verse in Revelation chapter 3, I read verse 17. Don't you realize that you're poor, blind, and naked? In the next verse, he says, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. I also counsel you to buy white garments from me so that you won't be ashamed of your nakedness. I counsel you to buy ointment from me so that you can put it on your eyes and be able to see. He says, I counsel you to get what you need from me and not you. I counsel you, I highly suggest that you stop relying on yourself to make it through life, doing what you think is best and following your heart and begin following God's heart and doing what Jesus said is best. Upside down, isn't it? Entirely backwards from what your culture is preaching to you on every 30-second commercial you ever watch. Backwards from every movie you're ever looking at, every radio program you listen to. I'll tell you, half the Christian ones aren't even giving you the right message. Do you understand that? You know the mantra of this world, both carnal, both secular, and the one that's being pumped out of the church right now is believe in yourself, you can do it, don't let anybody tell you no, you need to... You guys, most of you will know what I'm referring to, but I don't want to go too far in what I say here. But if you want to know how wrong our mentality is, even as Christians, go to a Christian concert and pay close attention to what the lead singer is saying in between songs and the message they promote. If they were to say what Jesus says, they wouldn't sell records. And so they say the opposite. We need to love ourselves. We don't need to confront sin. We just need to love. Here comes Jesus confronting sin. Well, the world doesn't see this as a blessed situation, we'll put it that way. Poor in spirit? No, no thanks. That's pitiful in the eyes of the world. Most don't want to rely on Jesus for anything, let alone everything. They don't see self-sufficiency as anything but a virtue. But in Christ's kingdom, dependence is a virtue. Learning to be dependent on God is a difficult process, as anyone who is in the midst of that process would attest. And that's why Jesus, as king, condescends to work with his citizens over time to help them see how spiritually destitute they actually are. To paraphrase something that Oswald Chambers wrote long ago, he says, this is the first principle of the kingdom, right? To learn how to depend on God. That is the first principle of the kingdom, to realize how empty and lacking we are in what God demands from us. He says, this is the first principle of the kingdom. As long as we have a conceited, self-righteous idea that we can actually do what God wants, he lets us do it ourselves until we break the neck of our ignorance. And it isn't until we say, I can't do this, that Jesus finally says, blessed are you. That is the entrance. And it takes a long time to finally believe that we are as poor as God said we were. But Jesus will teach you, as you follow him, if you're following him. And so I ask you this morning, how long have you been following Christ? How many months or years has it been? And has it been a journey of discovering just how awful you are? How broken you really are. How little you bring to the table. Because if it's anything but that, you're not following Christ. You're following the mantra of the world. Okay? And Jesus is going to take you down a path of self-abasement, is the word. You don't feel better about yourself as you mature in Christ. You feel worse about yourself. You don't believe that? Look at the trajectory of the Apostle Paul's life. Few would argue that Paul was probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, of the apostles. He certainly wrote more of your Bible than any of the other of them. But when he was confronted with Christ, he realized he was a sinner. That was the first time in his life he realized how wrong he was. He thought he was doing a bang-up job as a Pharisee. He thought he loved God, realized he didn't. That was how his journey began. You go along a little further, and he joins the ranks of the disciples, and he concludes, I'm the worst of these guys. I mean, they're decent guys, but I'm not. So he says, I'm the worst of the apostles. And then he says, go a little further, I'm the worst in the family of God. He says, of all believers, I'm at the bottom. You get to the end of his life, and I think it's to Timothy, he confesses and says, I'm the chief of sinners. He goes, so all of all sinners, I mean, not even in the church anymore, like of the worst of the world that hate Jesus, I'm worse than they are. So his opinion of himself as he matured in Christ got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And we're led to believe, I think, because either we're listening to bad preaching out there or we're listening to bad preaching from in here. We're listening to what we want to believe. I think we've come to assume that it's going to get better and better and better, and I'm going to be better and better, and Jesus is going to make me a better person and a better person, and we'll feel better about ourselves. And it's not how it works. Sorry, upside down. This is upside down, okay? And so Jesus is trying to help us see that because he's a good king. The poverty of spirit that we're speaking of this morning isn't just the gate that we pass through at the beginning, it's the path that you walk on throughout life. So this is something that will be ongoing, and God will help you with that. Jesus will lead you in that. But this ever-deepening awareness that he will instill in you of the lack of spiritual integrity that you have is meant to teach you to seek God for even the smallest of things. He wants you to be dependent upon him because I hope you can see by now how dangerous independence is. Right? He gave you enough time before he saved you to let you see how things go when you operate independently of him. It didn't go well, did it? Your mind got dark. Sins became greater. Relationships were broken. Health deteriorated. You were unright. You weren't holding together very well. And then Jesus came along and said, that's what ruined you. Your independence. What you need, actually, is to be dependent upon me for everything. And he means everything. Because it's dangerous to think otherwise. Charles Spurgeon says, learn not to trust Christ because you repent. Learn to trust Christ to make you repent. Don't congratulate yourself that you've repented. learn that you actually need his help if you're even going to repent at all. Charles Spurgeon says, learn not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to Christ so that he can give you a broken heart. Come to Christ not because you're fit, because you're spiritually healthy. Come to Christ because you're not. He says, your qualification to come to Christ is your lack of qualification. Come to realize that you can't do it, that you cannot approach God the way that you think you can approach God. You cannot follow Christ on your terms. You need his help for even the littlest of things. Okay? So if you're waiting around to repent of sin, you might need to get busy praying that God would make you want to repent of sin. If you have sins in your life that you're struggling with, it's because you don't want to give them up. You need God's help to even make you want to give them up. You might need God's help to let your life be so ruined, but not destroyed, ruined that you are then fed up enough to do something about that sin. Okay. When God lets your life fall apart because of some ongoing issue, he's doing that as an act of grace to make you finally come to the point where you will repent of the sin that's ruining you. Okay, you need his help with that. Lord, please, I pray, unravel my life enough that I repent of what's unraveling it, that you might put me back together. This is what I need. I don't want it, but I need it. Lord, give me enough pain that I'm made to move, because right now, I'm stuck. And Jesus, I need your help every step of the way because I'm unfit. Even when I have a broken heart, even when I have a repentant spirit, it ain't for long. How do I sustain this? Only when we come to that understanding of how desperate we are for him and even the minimal of graces that he offers are we blessed. It's a condition called poverty of spirit. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for our sake, Jesus became extremely poor. It's a similar word that's used here. Jesus entered into that realm so that through his poverty, we might become rich. And Jesus went down that road first. You say, well, but he didn't have any sin. Oh, that doesn't mean he wasn't wore out by the sin he saw in the world and in us. Brokenness. It's amazing to me that Jesus here promises to give us the kingdom of heaven. Because verse 3 tells us exactly why the poor in spirit are blessed. It's because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be given the kingdom of heaven. And as I'm studying this, I remembered seeing stories sometimes of an authority figure helping somebody that's undeserving of help, okay? Now, in the stories I remember are those of police officers every once in a while giving their shoes to a homeless person. Have you ever seen those video clips? They make the news sometimes. If you Google it, you'll find it. An officer finding a homeless individual with no shoes, it's freezing cold, and giving his shoes to the homeless man. Then I Googled whether or not it's ever happened that somebody would give a home to a homeless person, a beggar. And yes, actually, that's happened. Interesting video clip. I try not to get too distracted as I study, but it was interesting. So then I Googled to see whether or not a beggar has ever been given a city. I don't think so. Let alone a whole kingdom full. If it makes the news when a cop gives his boots to a beggar, how much more noteworthy is it that Jesus promises to give the kingdom of heaven to any of us who will allow God to see us as shameful as we are as we beg him for the grace he gives? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's why. That's why, congratulations if that's you. Your life is to be envied by those who know nothing of what we speak. Next verse, and I'm only going through verse 4. Next week we'll get into the rest of the Beatitudes, but Jesus goes on from there and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This idea of mourning here, by definition, is the deepest expression of grief. You would find it at funerals and things like that, on occasions where the greatest of tragedies has been experienced, and then that word now is borrowed by Matthew in the context of spiritual mourning. This is a grief that's so severe it can't be hidden, and so it's seen, it's visible. Now, if poverty of spirit in verse 3 comes about because we have no ability to become the kind of person God wants us to be, the mourning we read about in verse 4 is the result of our inability to stop being the kind of person who displeases God. And so not only are we unable to measure up to God, it's almost like I can't stop disappointing God. Not only am I able to go forward like I should be going forward, I can't help but falling backward, which I know isn't pleasing. Mourning, you can't mourn like this until you really realize what your sin does to God. That's really what makes this individual mourn. People in the kingdom of the world mourn over sin all the time, but generally speaking, it's what their sin has done to them. And I won't argue that sin is worth mourning over, or at least what it does to a person's life. Lots of examples of that I've come across, of those who cry visibly, visibly shaken, visibly trembling for grief because of what their sin has done to them. But rarely, I don't know if I've ever really seen that happen, over what a person's sin has done to God. We rarely consider what our sin does to God or what God thinks of our sin. But the citizens of Jesus' kingdom abhor themselves for this very reason. Abhor is a strong word, it's a biblical word. They detest themselves for how they treat their king, because it stands in such sharp contrast to how their king treats them. And they recognize that discrepancy, and it brings them to deepest of grief. Frank Borum, I don't know who he is, but I'll give him credit by saying his name. He says this, quote, "Our tendency is to become insensitive. We get used to things. The doctor who nearly fainted at his first operation learns in time to look upon pain without emotion. Unless we're constantly on our guard against it, we are all in danger of being drawn into the horrible vortex of insensibility, insensitivity. We don't care anymore." And so the great concern of those in the kingdom of heaven is not whether or not they'll ever become sinless, because in this life we won't. We know that. Our concern is whether we'll ever stop caring. Because I want to remain sensitive to sin. I want you to remain sensitive to sin, so that when you commit it, there is deep guilt and deep shame and deep remorse and regret, and perhaps even the grief, the mourning that Matthew speaks of here, because it's appropriate for those citizens of Christ's kingdom. Ezekiel 20, verse 43 says, "You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your evils." That's God's words. In sharp contrast to the citizens of the kingdoms of this world, who are so spiritually cold-blooded, and I understand why, without God in their life, they can continue in sin without any concern. But Christians are afraid of that happening. They're afraid of a seared conscience. They do what they can to protect their conscience. If they find it growing numb, they do what they can to cultivate sensitivity back into their conscience, because it's, according to Jesus, a blessed thing when we mourn over sin and we grieve over our failures. The old Puritans, you know those guys, 1600s? The Puritans, knowing what a blessing it was to mourn over sin, would pray to God for the gift of tears. Who in today's culture would count that as a gift? God, please, I beg you, help me to cry. Help me to feel wrecked because of sin. Whether it's mine or anybody else's, help me to feel the worst over my own and also of those in the world and the people around me. Help me, God. Make me cry. Crush me. I don't know if people pray for that anymore. Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus himself was a man of sorrows, that he was acquainted with grief, and it begs the question that if sin troubles God like it does, who didn't have any of his own, how much more should it trouble us who are full of it to the very top? Blessed are those who mourn, because there's a reason for it. Because they'll be comforted. They'll be comforted, which is crazy, especially when you consider why we're mourning. We're mourning because we're so sinful. Because we treat the King who loves us like dirt. We despise him, but then here we are, needing more. And it makes us feel awful. And yet it says that when we're in that condition, that's a blessed condition because you will be comforted by the very King that you have slighted. When we realize our ugliness, I think it's easy to assume that the Lord is far off, that he's turned his back on us, that he's distant, that he's done, that he's just kind of cashed in his chips and went, well, now I know what I'm dealing with. I don't want you anymore, and cast us out of his kingdom. But here, Jesus himself, in red ink, promises that he's near. The Holy Spirit is described as a comforter. And so the Holy Spirit comes to comfort. He responds to mourning and brokenness and grief like this. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. He doesn't distance himself. He actually draws close. So the very moment that the sinner breaks down in tears, owning their own guilt, the Lord is right there to cleanse them and forgive them. He's right there. Isaiah 42, verse 3 says, he's not going to crush a reed that's already bruised. He's not going to snuff out a flickering candle. He wouldn't do that to you. If he sees that you're tripping up, if he sees that you're weak, and you see it too, that's the caveat. And you see it too, and you're not proud about it, you're broken by it. You're not toughened in it. You're melted through it. And you come to him like a beggar, needing his help to rescue you again. He's right there. He's right there. And again, that is upside down from what even a lot of Christians believe. It is amazing to me that Christ, who is our King, is actually nearest, if you can sort of equate this relationship with a sense of distance, he's nearest to us when we're our ugliest, when we're our dirtiest. He nestles in there with his arm around us, and he prays for us, the Bible says. He intercedes. He's there. He's on your side, even if you feel like he's against you. He works in a very counterintuitive way, God does, where his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his compassion and all those things that we sing about in the morning, they only come into view for those who are helpless and pitiful and sinful and broken. All the wonderful things that we know we need and that we praise him for and that we sing about are only available to those who qualify for them. Who qualifies for God's grace? The helpless do. Not the self-sufficient, the dependent. Who qualifies for God's mercy? You know what mercy is? It means he's not going to punish you like you deserve to be punished. Who deserves God's mercy? Those who have messed up big. So I ask you, do you want his grace and mercy? Right? Yes, but no. We do, but we don't. I want it, but I don't want to qualify for it. Do you see yourself as a beggar this morning? Do you understand that you already are, and it's even worse if you can't see it? Not only are you a beggar, but you're a blind one. And that God is your only help? Like, is that where you are still? You're not really following Jesus because you don't really get that you need to. And the reason you don't understand how desperately you need to follow Christ is because you aren't doing what he says, and therefore you're not seeing how short you fall. Only those who follow Christ realize how much they lack. And that's when Jesus turns around to those who are behind him and holds out his hand. and gives them what they need. He has a way of presenting a truth to us in a way that helps us determine which kingdom we belong to. Some are in the kingdom of heaven, others are not. It's only those who honor Christ as King that can understand what he's saying here, this backwards, kind of inside-out sort of mentality, because without the help of Christ himself to understand, we never will. The world disagrees with what Jesus says. They always do. Even if they did agree ethically or morally, they're lacking in their experience of these things because they avoid poverty of spirit, they avoid grief, and they pursue happiness on their own terms, which is what we're going to discuss next week, what makes a person happy. We live in an upside-down kingdom, Christian. I don't know what else to tell you. If you come in with a worldly mindset, you're going to be greatly challenged. And that, again, falls in line with Jesus' call to repent. You need to change your mind then. That is the synopsis of every message he preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a call to repentance, a reason why, a nearness of Christ, return is coming, and a sense of urgency. I'm telling you this morning that if you don't see poverty of spirit as a blessed condition, if you don't see mourning and grief for what it is, as Jesus says, well, then you need to repent and change your mind. I understand that it's backwards from the world, but you need to get out of the world, come up from among them, and be separate, join his ranks, follow Christ. That is my call this morning. Which kingdom do you belong to? I hope that over the next couple months, this will become clearer and clearer in your mind. But Christians, we live in an upside-down kingdom. Father, we come before you and ask that over the duration of our study in these next three chapters, you would help us to see where we need to repent. We hope that we would understand the sense of urgency because time is short. We pray that we would be made very aware of which kingdom we're living in. Just because we are together this morning in a church building doesn't mean we aren't living and operating in the kingdom of the world. And ultimately, it all comes down to what we believe, what's in our mind, what do we understand about the truth of Scripture. And so we pray, Lord, this morning for your help in that, because we can't do this on our own. Even if we thought we could, the truth is we can't. We need your help to see. We need you to turn on the light. We need you to give us instruction. We need you. We need you. We need you. We're desperate, broken, spiritually impoverished people. We grieve over our sin and the sins of the world and the sins in those around us and what they've done. And we're blessed if we can see it. Thank you for that gift. Let's all stand.